Matthew chapter 28, for those who are familiar with Scripture. We've been going through Matthew for a while, and we're on the last chapter of Matthew. That means we're just almost done with our study in Matthew on getting acquainted with Jesus. And as we went through Matthew, we've seen who Jesus is and how he interacted with people and learned a lot about him. And as I said from the beginning, there's a lot of misconceptions. Religion and culture and all these different things have painted Jesus incorrectly. And we have many misconceptions about him. But as we went through Matthew and we've seen who he is, what he did, what he taught, hopefully it's been an encouragement. Hopefully it's been a little bit of an eye-opener. But we're coming right to the close of it. And last week we took a look at the crucifixion, and we saw the greatest thing that anyone has ever done for us. There's no one that has ever loved you like Jesus. There's no one that's ever done anything that would compare to him coming down. Even while we were yet sinners, he died for us on the cross. He gave his life so we could live eternally. He has done that for us. There's no one that's ever done anything greater than that for us. And so we saw that man has never been able to save himself, and our only hope has always been in the payment that was provided by God, and that Christ is that payment. Jesus' death was in our place. It was to pay for our sins so that we could have eternal life. And so as we consider all he's done for us, we are filled with gratitude. We are filled with praise, knowing that we would have no hope if it wasn't for Jesus. He is the only hope that we have in this world. He is the only hope of eternal life. He is the only one that has loved us enough to die in our place. He's the only one that could die in our place and save us from hell. And so there would be no hope without him, but through him we have an excellent hope, a hope that exceeds anything that we could imagine, anything this earth could offer. And so as Les sung there a little while ago, I'd rather have Jesus than anything. And so when we finished last week, we left Jesus in the tomb, and praise God, he didn't stay in the tomb. I'm glad he didn't stay there, because the power of the cross is in the resurrection. Had he have went to the tomb and stayed in the tomb, there would have been no difference between him and any other leader that has rose up and tried to make themselves something. There had been no difference between him and Buddha and Muhammad or anything else, anyone else who came and presented themselves to be some great one. But we know that all those other guys, they're still in the grave. They came, they led a lot of people astray, and then they died. But Jesus came and pointed a bunch of people to God. He died, and he didn't stay dead. He resurrected on the third day, and that is where the power of the gospel is, that he is the only one that proved himself by not staying dead. And so we have a great certainty because of the resurrection, and that's what I want to look at today. So look with me, if you will, Matthew chapter 28. We're going to begin down in verse number 1. It says, "In the end of the Sabbath, as it began to dawn toward the first day of the week, came Mary Magdalene and the other Mary to see the sepulcher. And behold, there was a great earthquake, for the angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone from the door and sat upon it. His countenance was like lightning and his raiment white as snow. And for fear of him, the keepers did shake and became as dead men. And the angel answered and said unto the women, Fear not ye, for I know that ye seek Jesus who was crucified. He is not here, for he is risen, as he said. Come see the place where the Lord lay. And go quickly and tell the disciples that he is risen from the dead. And behold, he goeth before you into Galilee. There shall ye see him. Lo, I have told you. And they departed quickly from the sepulchre with fear and great joy, and did run to bring his disciples word. And as they went to tell his disciples, behold, Jesus met them, saying, All hail. And they came and held him by his feet and worshipped him. Then said Jesus unto them, Be not afraid, go tell my brethren that they go into Galilee, and there shall they see me. Now when they were going, behold, some of the watch came into the city and showed unto the chief priest all the things that were done. And when they were assembled with the elders and had taken counsel, they gave large money unto the soldiers, saying, Say ye, his disciples came by night and stole him away while we slept. And if this come to the governor's ears, we will persuade him and secure you. So they took the money and did as they were taught. And this saying is commonly reported among the Jews until this day." Let's go to the Lord and ask a blessing on his word this morning. Lord, we come to you today, Lord, once more, just thanking you, Lord, for your blessings. Thank you, Lord, so much for this passage of Scripture. We thank you, Lord, for the love that you have for us, Lord. We thank you that you are willing to die and pay that price that we could not pay for ourselves, or that you are willing to pay our sin debt whenever we are lost without hope, Lord. We thank you, Lord, for the resurrection and the proof, the evidence that it is, the comfort that it is, Lord, knowing that we serve a risen Savior, Lord, that we have a God that is able to lay his life down, a God that's able to take his life again, and a God that is able to raise us up as well. And Lord, we just ask you, Lord, just to help me as I preach your word, guide and direct me in my thoughts, Lord. Help me, Lord, to say the things that are needful and accurate and helpful, Lord. Be with each person here today that they would reap from this service exactly that which they need, Lord, that you would touch their lives and their hearts and draw them to you, Lord. If there be anyone here today that don't know you as their Savior, Lord, I pray that today would be the day that they would call upon you and trust you as their Savior before it's everlastingly too late. We thank you once again for all you do. All these things we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. As we read this passage today, you can imagine the uncertainty that the disciples were facing. All of those that had been following Jesus throughout this entire time, Jesus had told them ahead of time what was going to happen. He says, I'm going to be buried. On the third day, I'm going to rise again. And it seems like the only ones that listened to him was Mary that anointed him with oil and his enemies, because they went and they secured a watch and set it over because they said, we remember while he was alive that this deceiver said that he would rise again the third day. And so we need to watch the sepulcher to make sure his disciples don't steal away the body so that the end of this is going to be worse than the beginning. And so they believed, but the disciples didn't. The disciples were downcast and discouraged. They were fleeing. They were afraid. They were all these different things. And so you can imagine the uncertainty and the confusion between the cross and this Sunday morning that we're reading about here today. Some were hiding. Some were trying to plan their next move. Some were still trying to process the events of the previous few days and trying to wrap their minds around the fact that the one they had followed for 3.5 years, thinking that he was the Messiah, thinking he was the one that was going to be king and set up his reign and his rule upon this earth, was now laying in a rock tomb. They're still trying to process everything. You ever been through something and it just takes you a while to process it? It probably doesn't even compare to what the disciples were. And so they probably recalled his words. They probably began to question and pore over everything that Jesus had said, trying to make sense of this circumstance, of this situation, trying to figure out the meaning behind it. And even whenever the women returned from the tomb saying, he is not there, he is risen, we saw an angel, we saw the stone rolled away, they didn't believe. They didn't believe. And there are several times we find unbelief even amongst his disciples, that whenever the word came to them, they said, no, it didn't happen. It can't be true. We find that the two were on the road to Emmaus traveling, and Jesus met them along the way. And he says, what manner of conversation is this that you have amongst yourselves, that you walk and you're sad? And they said, are you a stranger here, that you don't know the events that have occurred? And Jesus opened the scriptures, and at that passage began to teach them of Jesus Christ and who the Messiah was really supposed to be, and that he didn't come to set up a kingdom on this earth, but he came to set up his kingdom and to offer eternal life to whosoever will. That's what he came for. And so he opened up the scriptures, and it says that as he was breaking bread with them, their eyes were open and they understood who he was. And they rushed back to Jerusalem. We find whenever the disciples were meeting with him in the upper room, he came and met behind locked doors with them. He didn't come through the doorway. He just appeared in amongst them. And they were scared. They were afraid. And he asked for food, and he sat and he ate with them. He talked with them, and he left. And then Thomas came along, and they said, you're not going to believe this. You missed it. And Thomas says, you're right, I don't believe it. And so we see this over and over again. They didn't believe. They hadn't been listening to what Jesus was doing. They were still trying to process it. They were still trying to make sense about all of it. And so if it wasn't for the resurrection, if it wasn't for them laying eyes upon Jesus, if it wasn't for him coming out of the grave, Christianity would be extremely shaky if it even existed whatsoever. I don't believe that Christianity would even exist today if it wasn't for him coming out of the grave and showing himself to many people and demonstrating himself by, as the Bible says, many infallible works, many infallible proofs, excuse me. And so because of all that Jesus did, because of his resurrection, because of all these accounts, we can have a great certainty in our faith. We have great assurance in our faith because of the resurrection. First thing we can be certain of, we can be certain of his identity. The resurrection proved that Jesus is who he said he was. Pure and simple. It proved that he is who he said he was. No one can make the claims that Jesus did except he be God. And no one can make those claims credibly unless he has something to back it up and something to prove it. Yes, while he walked on this earth, he healed the sick, he raised the dead, but whenever he died, he didn't stay dead. No one else can do that. And so the resurrection makes it clear that Jesus is who he claimed to be. Only the Son of God could raise himself from the dead, and then he left us with plenty of evidence. Some of the evidence that we have is his resurrection fulfilled multiple scriptures and prophecies. You can look at Isaiah 53, for example. We referenced that just here recently. You look through Isaiah 53, it's the one that the Jews don't even like to look at because it lays out Jesus' death and his burial, his resurrection so perfectly. It shows him not as being the exalted king, but him as being the sacrificed lamb. And the Jews were all for the king that reigned, but they weren't looking for the lamb that takes away the sins of the world. They didn't know what to do with Isaiah chapter 53, but we look at it and we say, it's proof that Jesus is who he said he was. He fulfilled scripture. Even whenever the angels came and they talked to the women here at the tomb, they said, Jesus is risen as he said. And so not only did he fulfill scriptures and prophecies, he also kept true to his own word. I've lost track as we've preached through this book of Matthew, this gospel that's before us, of how many times that Jesus told his disciples and told others, I'm going to die, but I'm coming again. I'm going to die, but I'm not going to stay dead. And that would be preposterous for anyone to make that claim. If I tell you, I'm going to die this week, but don't worry, I'll be back in a few days, I'd be laughed out of here. It'd be nonsense because guess what? I'm not God. I can't do that. But Jesus says, I'm going to die. I'm going to be buried. I'm going to rise again the third day. He says, destroy this temple and in 3 days I will raise it up again. Many other times he told him what was going to happen. And he did it. We find that he also fulfilled many Old Testament types, and we've looked at that as we went through Genesis, as we went through Exodus, as we've seen the Passover lamb, as we've seen the rock in the wilderness, as we've seen all of the law and the sacrifices, and we've seen all these things. Jesus fulfills each one of them. He fulfills all of these types to the letter, proving that he's who he said that he was, but ultimately coming to the resurrection and saying he is who he said he was. His resurrection was also verified even by his critics. Even in the court of law, I know we were joking around during our break about solicitors and whatnot. I won't get into all that. But anyway, even in a court of law, one of the best evidences a person can raise is a hostile witness. That means someone who doesn't want your side to win, but they have no choice but to testify on your behalf. Okay? You understand what that is? There's plenty of hostile witnesses whenever we look at Jesus' resurrection. Both the Jews and the Romans fabricated cover-ups which verify that the tomb was empty. All they would have had to do is produce a body, right? There was no denying. None of the people involved denied that the tomb was empty. Everyone said, the tomb is empty. We need to find an explanation for it. The story they made up was obviously false. Because look at what it says here. The Jewish leaders knew that Jesus said that he was going to rise the third day. They went to Pilate and said, we need guards. We need Roman guards to come and guard the tomb. And Pilate said, you have your watch. Make it as secure as you can. And I noted last week that Pilate even seemed a little bit like he questioned whether or not they could do it. But anyway, they had the Roman guards, and the Roman guards were never to fall asleep at the watch. They would rotate. And if they were asleep, they were to sleep with their head against what they were guarding. Okay, you all get the picture here? And so the Roman guards made up the story and they said, we fell asleep, and while we were asleep, the disciples stole him away. How much are you aware of while you're asleep? If you were to stand in a court of law and say, I know that Kevin robbed my house while I was asleep. Well, how do you know? Do you have video cameras? Do you have some kind of survey? I know it was Kevin. How do you know? I just know. You don't know what's going on while you're asleep. That's inadmissible to a court of law, right? Simple as that. But they said the disciples stole him away while we slept. Now, on top of that, even if it was that ridiculous for the disciples to steal him away while they slept, The guards never would have admitted that they slept on the job because that was a capital offense. They would have been burnt alive for sleeping on the job and losing that which they were supposed to be guarding. There were great punishments for anyone who was in Caesar's service that didn't do their job. And so they wouldn't have admitted they fell asleep had they fell asleep. And if they had fell asleep, they would have been dead. So none of the story stacks up. None of it adds up for us here. And then on top of that, no one in their right minds would have believed that doubting, fearful disciples stole the body from underneath Roman watch, rolled away this extremely heavy stone, took the body and hid it somewhere that it was never found. They're giving a lot of credit to these fearful disciples. You remember what we read about them just previously when Jesus was being tried and when he was being crucified? What were they doing? They were hiding. They were shaking in their sandals, right? And for them to come and take on the Roman guards, say, oh, they were asleep. Yeah, are you going to tiptoe past the Roman guards, roll away the stone and take his body? No, the disciples weren't going to do that. And so it confirms that the tomb was empty, and there's never been a credible explanation to what happened to the body. Some have tried to say that Jesus wasn't really dead, but he revived and came out. Now, just to get an idea how silly this is, he had been beaten so far that everyone thought he was dead, and 3 days laying in a cave with no medical attention, he had enough strength to roll the stone away and slip past all of the guards or take them all on and get past them in some way. After receiving that kind of a beating and disappearing, never to be seen again. That doesn't add up. No one with any sense whatsoever is going to believe that one. And so even his critics, even hostile witnesses, back up the fact that the tomb was empty and they have no explanation for what happened besides the lies that they put forth that make no sense whatsoever. But then his resurrection was also verified by his disciples. If you'll turn with me over to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, we have the account of Paul, which, by the way, Paul's another hostile witness because whenever Jesus was dead and buried, Paul hated Jesus. He wanted to see all the Christians killed. And the fact that he was converted and that he became a believer and he became the apostle to the Gentiles, a writer of about half of our New Testament, is evidence that there is something going on there greater than just some kind of a conspiracy or cover-up, but that the hand of God was, by fact, was working in all of this. But anyway, 1 Corinthians 15, verses 3 through 8, it tells us, "For I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures, and was seen of Cephas, then of the 12. After that he was seen of above 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain unto this present, but some are fallen asleep. After that he was seen of James, then of all the apostles, and last of all he was seen of me also, as one born out of due time." So Paul puts before the Corinthians a multitude of witnesses, and he says they're still alive, most of them, and you can go and talk to them to this day, and you can go and validate the story that they tell. That's what he's telling the Corinthian believers. He says, if you're doubting his resurrection, there's a multitude of people you can choose from. Go and get their story. See if I'm telling you the truth. And so there were many people who saw Jesus alive after his resurrection. They have proposed that possibly what was going on with all of these sightings of Jesus was that it was simply hallucinations. They were overtaken with grief. They were brought down to all this doubt and fear and worry, and it caused them to hallucinate. As Paul said, 500 of them had the same hallucination at the same time. Seems unlikely. And so it wasn't that they were hallucinating out of hope in a time of grief, because there were many eyewitnesses that seen the same thing at the same time, many of them that saw the same thing at different times. And all of them said the same thing. Jesus was indeed alive. On top of that, he talked with them, he touched them, he ate with them. He wasn't some apparition. He wasn't a hallucination. On top of that, the disciples themselves were skeptical and unbelieving at first. And I've covered that over and over again. You realize the disciples, we make them out to be heroes, and they were just men. They were men. And so, if you remember, as I said a moment ago, it was the ones who killed Jesus that remembered his promises to resurrect. It wasn't the disciples. They didn't even believe the initial reports. But the changed lives of the disciples gives us a reason to be confident in the resurrection. The changed lives of the disciples is a powerful evidence because they went from doubtful and fleeing to being confident and courageous. What made the difference in their lives? It wasn't that they snatched the body away in secret while the soldier slept. That wouldn't give them any confidence, would it? But instead, none of them would have even began to imagine spending their entire lives propagating this lie that they have been told, supposedly, they committed. Would you give your life for a lie? If you went to the tomb, you were there, and you took the body, and you hid it, and you buried it somewhere, you're going to spend the rest of your life telling that lie over and over again and trying to build up something? The disciples had nothing to gain from that. But not only did they spend their lives propagating this story, it was obvious they believed it, and they gave their lives for it. If you study throughout history and through the traditions and whatnot, you find that almost every single one of the disciples died a martyr's death. The only possible exception is John, the one that Jesus looked from the cross and told him to be the caretaker of his mother, right? The one who wrote the book of Revelation, the one who lived on the Isle of Patmos and was in prison there. That tradition tells us was boiled in oil and he didn't die. They tried to kill him and they failed. And he went through all of that still proclaiming that Jesus indeed had resurrected from the dead. What would make a bunch of cowardly disciples such confident preachers? What's going to make that difference in their lives? What is it that's going to turn them around? It's not going to be a lie, but it's the fact of the resurrection. Something happened in that window of time between Jesus' death and the day of Pentecost. Between whenever when Peter is denying Jesus to the servant girl, to the time that he is standing and boldly proclaiming from the street corners in Jerusalem, preaching the gospel to multitudes that are there on the feast day. Something happened. And it wasn't a lie. It wasn't a fabrication. It wasn't a story. It was a resurrection. And so their lives tell us they had a great confidence in the fact that Jesus was indeed alive. So not only can we be certain of his identity, we can also be certain of salvation. We can be certain not only that he is who he said that he was, but that he did what he said he was going to do. We can have certainty of his identity. We can have certainty of his salvation because his death made salvation possible and his resurrection proved it. It was God who raised up Christ from the dead. It was showing that his payment was accepted and that it was sufficient. That Jesus had done what he said he was going to do. He says, I give my life a ransom for many. And he did. He says, I am the good shepherd, and the good shepherd gives his life for his sheep. And he did. And he resurrected the third day, proving himself to be victorious over death, hell, and the grave. He did that. And so it proved his message. It proved his mission. It proved that what he came to do was done, was accomplished. It proved that salvation was available to whosoever will. After he arose, he commanded his disciples to go out and proclaim the good news. And what did he say the good news was? The good news was the gospel that we just read about there a moment ago in 2 Corinthians, that he was killed, crucified for our sins according to the scriptures, that he was buried according to the scriptures, and he rose again the third day according to the scriptures. The death, burial, and resurrection for our sins, for the remission of our sins. That was the message that the disciples were to go out and proclaim. When did Jesus give them that message? After he rose. He said, it is finished, it is accomplished, I have purchased salvation, and I have proved my identity, I have proved that I have purchased salvation for you, now go tell the world about it. That was his message for them. And so, they went out to all the world, they gave their entire lives, and paid with their lives to take this message that sin has been paid for, that Jesus had died for us, and that he rose victorious, and that whosoever will may come. That was the message he sent them out with. It was this message that they preached everywhere they went. Each time that Acts records a sermon, you know what they include in it? What the apostle that's preaching includes in it? The resurrection. Because the resurrection is proof. It is God's stamp of approval on Jesus' sacrifice. He says, I have accepted it. It has been paid in full. that he lives and reigns forevermore, and he ever liveth to make intercession for us. That's who Jesus is, and his resurrection proves it. And so because of Jesus' resurrection, we can be certain of his identity, we can be certain of his salvation, and we can be certain of our future. And this is where it gets good. This is where it gets good, because everything that he has done is for us. He gave his life for us. The Bible says, greater love hath no man than this, that a man would lay down his life for his friends. Can you imagine that God considers us his friends, that the Lord Jesus Christ considers us his friends, that he would want us to be a part of his family, that he would die for us? That's amazing. And he did all this for us. And so we can be certain of our future. Down through the ages, ever since creation, man has feared death. It's pretty evident, right? Men have looked for ways to live eternally. There are so many different novels, adventures, stories that's been told, legends that's been told about a fountain of youth, about ways of attaining eternal life, right? Man has a craving, a desire for it. It is an evidence that we were never intended to die. You know, whenever God created this world, he created Adam and Eve. They were meant to live eternally. But the Bible says the wages of sin is death. God told them that you can have full reign and right away over all of this creation that I've given you. Don't eat off of that tree, because in the day you eat thereof, you shall surely die. And by the disobedience of one man, death has passed upon all men, for all have sinned. We weren't meant to die. We don't like death. We haven't got used to death. And there is a natural craving that's placed inside of us. And if there's a natural craving, I believe that God has invented, he has created something to satisfy that creation or that craving. You know, you have a craving for food. You know what God gave you to satisfy that craving? Food. You have thirst. Your body needs water. God has given you something to satisfy that. For every natural craving that we have, God has given us something to fulfill it. We desire a relationship. We desire to know God, and God has made a way that we may know him and that we may have a relationship with him. And he has given us a desire to live eternally, to never die. And he has given us a way to have eternal life. For every desire that he's given us a way to fulfill that desire. Could you imagine how cruel it would be for God to give us a natural desire, a natural craving, and no way to fulfill it? You just live your entire life with hunger pains and nothing to satisfy it? That'd be bad, wouldn't it? God's not cruel in that way. And so we have that desire for eternal life. We have that desire for him. And so we are eternal beings. We have an eternal soul. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 1 through 4. I won't turn there for sake of time. But it says that all creation desires to be clothed upon with immortality. We desire to put away this mortal body. We desire to put away this flesh and be clothed upon with that which he has provided for us. And so all of creation groans to receive that. We long for that. We want that. And God has made a way to give us that. Atheists and evolutionists would have us to believe that there is nothing beyond this. Whenever you die, that's the end of it. So have your fun while you're here. Is that not the world's motto? But they don't have any answer to why death is so troubling. They don't have any answer to why eternal life is so desired. Because if they were right, if evolution was true, we would have evolved past it. We would have adapted. We would have grown used to the idea that death is a part of life, and it would no longer trouble us. Is that not what happens through what they claim is evolution? Do we not just adapt, get used to all of our surroundings, to all of our circumstances? Man has never adapted to death. They've never gotten used to the idea of this being it, of there being nothing more. We constantly are looking for something beyond this. We're constantly knowing that this life can't be all there is. It doesn't satisfy. There's got to be more. Evolution and scientists, all these guys, have no answer for this and why it still seems such a strange phenomenon to us. And it's because we are never going to adapt. We are never going to get used to it, because eternity is real and we will live forever somewhere. God has designed it that way. Jesus' resurrection proves that death isn't final. He promised that because he lives, we can live too. He promised to go and prepare a place for those who have trusted him as Savior. He has promised to live, he's promised us a life that far surpasses anything that we have here now. He has given us a blessed hope. He's given us a promise of a future with him. He's given us so many things. He has foretold how things on this earth will end, but he has shown us that even though this earth will end, that this life is but a vapor, but the things on here is just fleeting and passing, that it's only the beginning. He has shown us these things. And so because God raised his son, I know that one day he will raise me. Death is only passing from here to eternity. And because of him, because of his death and his resurrection, death has no sting. It is swallowed up in victory. And his promise that he would rise and that he kept that promise gives me full assurance that he's going to keep every other promise that he's made for me. If he can say, I lay down my life and I will take it up again, who else can do that but God? And if he can do that, every other promise in this book is extremely possible. Not only possible, but probable. Not only probable, something I can take great confidence in. He is good to his word. He will do what he said he'll do. And so if he kept that promise, he'll keep the rest. But not only can we be certain of the future if we're saved, the Bible also tells much about the future for those who have not trusted him. It tells us that we are eternal beings whether or not we are saved. And that's a scary thing. That's something that I don't like that idea. I don't like the idea of hell. People are trying to get rid of it, right? People are trying to deny his existence. But it's a fact that Jesus spoke of hell much more than he ever spoke of heaven. Do you know why? Because he didn't want anyone to go there. He came that we could have life and have it more abundantly. He didn't come that we could go to hell. He says, I came not to condemn this world. He says that the world was condemned already. But he came that we should have life. That's what he came for. That was his purpose behind it. And so he taught of hell, and he says there is a future, and the reality of the resurrection confronts the lost, and it requires a decision. It requires them to decide what they're going to do with Jesus. And that decision is going to determine where they're going to spend eternity, whether it is in a heaven in glory with him or if it's in a hell separated from him. The Roman soldiers witnessed all of this. They saw the resurrection. They saw the proof. They had the conversation with the Jewish rulers, all of these things. They saw the angels. Could you imagine that? It says that they all became as dead men. They saw the angels. But yet they still took the money and they spread the lie. This shows us that unbelief isn't a head issue. It's a heart issue. People say, oh, if I just had more proof. If I had more evidence. We have so much proof, and the resurrection itself is proof that Jesus is the Son of God, that he died to forgive our sins, that he offers salvation to whosoever will, and that heaven is attainable to anyone who will trust him as their Savior. He has given us ample proof. We can be certain. But so many people are going to reject. So many people are going to accept the lie. They're going to believe the lie, reject the truth, not because there isn't proof, but because they don't want to believe. Because they don't want to believe, because of the hardness of their hearts. Sinners confronted with the truth of Jesus' death and resurrection have to make that decision. They can accept the truth that Christ died for them, then they can trust him, they can be saved, or they can choose to reject the truth, hold on to the lie, and go to a Christless eternity. That is their decision. Everyone's going to live forever somewhere, but what you do with Christ will determine where you'll spend eternity. For me, the evidence is clear. He's the Son of God. He died for me. He was buried. He rose the third day victorious over sin and death. I've trusted him as my Savior, and I'm looking forward to the future, not the future on this earth. I'm looking to a future with him. I'm looking forward to eternity. It doesn't matter what happens down here below, because heaven is waiting, and he has promised, I've prepared a place for you. And so what about you? If he's your Savior, you can rejoice. You can rejoice in what he's done, and you can rejoice in where you're going. But if you're not saved, if you haven't trusted him as your Savior, what are you waiting for? What do you have to lose? Bible tells us the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. The gift is purchased. It has your name on it. Plenty of evidence that he's provided it. The only thing left for us to do is to accept it. We have great hope. We have great evidence. We have great confidence because of the resurrection. The exclamation point at the end of it all, Jesus says, I love you this much. He went to the cross and he says, let me show you what I can do. And he rose from the dead and he proclaimed victory. He offered salvation to anyone who would accept him. And that's what's left up for us to do, right? So if you're in here and you're saved this morning, the resurrection gives you hope. Certain of his identity, certain of his salvation, certain of your future. If you're not saved, don't put it off another day. Don't wait a minute longer. Call on him. The Bible says today is the day of salvation. We're not to wait. We're not to hope for another day because we have no promise of tomorrow. Salvation is today. Let's go over and pray. Lord, we come to you today. Thank you for your blessings, Lord. We do thank you so much for this passage, Lord. Thank you, Lord, that you resurrected, that you rose again, victorious over death, hell, and the grave. Lord, help us never to lose sight of that. Help us, Lord, to never let it lose its power in our minds. Help us never to lose our wonder. And Lord, we just thank you so much, Lord, that you're willing to die and that you are powerful enough to raise. And Lord, that salvation is sure and eternity is secure, Lord. And Lord, I pray, Lord, ask you, Lord, just help us to meditate on that throughout this week. Help us, Lord, to keep it in our mind's eye, Lord, remembering what you've done for us and what we have to look forward to. Lord, I know we get burdened down and sometimes we get just tired and weary in this life here below, Lord, but the prospects of heaven, Lord, and a life with you, Lord, is just so far beyond our imagination, so wonderful beyond belief, Lord. Just help us, Lord, not to lose sight of that. But Lord, I pray if there's one here today that don't know you as their Savior, I pray that today would be the day. Even now they would call upon you. They would say, Lord, I know I'm a sinner. Lord, and I ask you, save me. I pray that they would do that today. And Lord, I just pray that you'd work in their hearts and lives. Lord, we do thank you so much for this time. Thank you for your word. And all these things we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.